John's Gospel to the last chapter, looking again, as we did last week, at verses 15 through 23 of John chapter 21. Please give your attention to God's perfect Word. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifying to these things, wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask that you would bless what we do this morning. It is your Word given pointedly to Peter, but generally to all. Given with some emphasis toward those who care for your flock, but broadly we all care for the flock as we love one another. So I ask, Father, that you would bless us in the word that has been written, read, is now preached and heard. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We are at an end and a beginning. That is, we're at the end of the gospel, not quite the very end. I will save those two verses, for the last two verses, for next week, Lord willing. But we are still at the end of the gospel, the end of Christ's ministry on earth, essentially, certainly at the end of it as it's recorded in John. This is the last conversation that he records between Jesus and the apostles. This may very well be the last private conversation, one-on-one conversation that Peter and Jesus have. We don't know. But we're also at the very beginning, not even quite to the beginning, of their ministry. So this closing is surely in preparation for that. We began to look at this passage last week by focusing on Jesus's correcting or meeting Peter in his triple failure. There are a number of clues in the text that show us that that's what's going on, but the most obvious is that just as Peter denied Jesus three times, so he is then faced with the question from Jesus three times, "Do you love me?" And last time we focused on that question asked three times and Peter's triple answer. This morning what I want to focus on is the restoration of Peter. He is being restored to service, as it were, and I want us to look at that. Before we do that, we need to think a little bit about Peter. Roman Catholicism will describe and ascribes to Peter a position and an office that simply cannot be derived nor squared with the New Testament. The title of Pope or the position of bishop over all other bishops, the temporal head of the church on earth, all of those things, the various titles and positions they give to Peter, you simply, if all you had was the New Testament, you would never be able to come up with that, and you can't fit them together. Now, that's not a problem for Roman Catholicism, because Roman Catholicism doesn't derive its theology or its practice simply from Scripture. They have, it's their doctrine, that their tradition and their teaching are equivalent with the Scripture. So they can teach and say things about Mary or Peter or whomever that are not found in the Scriptures. And according to their system of thought, that works well, but that's not our system of thought, which would say that all things must be rooted in the Scriptures. And when you read the Scriptures, Peter just isn't that thing. He doesn't have that kind of position or office. We never once in the Scriptures see Peter exercise an authority over the other apostles. We just don't see it. In fact, when you get to Acts chapter 15, when there is a general council in Jerusalem, Peter is present and Peter takes part, but if anybody is presiding over that council, it's not Peter, it's James. In Galatians, the book of Galatians, Paul speaks of not just rebuking Peter, but rebuking Peter publicly. When Peter himself speaks in 1 Peter 5, when he appeals to elders, he does not direct them as one above them. Rather, he says in 1 Peter 5, 1, he appeals to the elders as their fellow elder. He doesn't even take the exalted position of apostle, though he does identify himself as one who is a witness of those things that were unique to the apostles. So it's not possible using the Bible, which is what we use, what Christians should use to understand how and what to believe. It's not possible using the Bible to come to anything like the Catholic view of Peter as an exalted ruler of the church on earth, or that there are successors to the office that he didn't have. That's fine. But here's the thing that Protestants do. Protestants find something they dislike in Catholicism, and so then we go too far the other way. The Roman Catholic Church says too much about Mary, so we don't denigrate her, but we're uncomfortable talking about Mary. The Catholic Church says way too much about Peter, and so we tend to say, well, he's just another. Well, that's too far as well. Peter is, I think, the best description. Peter is the first amongst equals. I mean, Peter. Would you say that Peter and Bartholomew stand the same in your mind or in our thinking? Can you even tell me anything about Bartholomew, Thaddeus? He is an apostle, they are apostles, but he's always the first. He's always the first in every list of apostles. He's the first to speak. He's the first to act, usually well, not always. That's true before the cross, and that's true after the cross. The first half of the book of Acts is principally following the ministry of Peter. And the other apostles that are named or active are essentially in satellites around him. So we should pay attention. We should pay attention. If you're trying to figure out what the Bible says about ministry, then you should pay attention to Peter. To Peter. Or at least you should start there. You don't have to stay just with that, but you should start there. Now, so all this to say, because we're going to talk about ministry this morning, which means, of course, that many of you are already tuning out. So like, oh, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm not an elder, and I don't think I ever will be, or I'm sure I will never be. Well, you don't tune out. Don't tune out. Because if you're a Christian, there's a number of reasons you shouldn't tune out. Some of you may wind up in office despite yourself. If you'd asked me at one time, I would have said, no, of course not. But even if not, who chooses? Who chooses the elders and pastors of a church? The members. So you need to have some knowledge about these things. I hope, your pessimistic pastor actually hopes that this church will outlive me and our current elders, that there will be a whole generation, barring Christ's return, there'll be a whole generation of other congregants and other leaders in this church. Somebody's got to choose them. I hope that we're going to eventually add men to our session. I even, in my little fantasy world, see us having two ministers. Those men need to be chosen, and so you need to have some idea of what you're looking for when you choose. That's one reason to stay tuned in. And a simpler reason to stay tuned in is as you think about what is said about leaders in a church, there's essentially nothing said about them that isn't said about every Christian. It's not a difference of kind, it's a difference of degree. You can just go to 1 Timothy 3 and read the qualifications for an elder in the church. Things like hospitality and not being pugnacious and being gentle and kind. I mean, are these things that they're true of every Christian? Every Christian. We're all supposed to have those qualities of temperance and prudence and not being addicted to much wine. That's true of every Christian. The only difference in an officer is it's supposed to be either demonstrable or exemplary. So as we're reading about the first officer of the church, as he's being restored to office and set into office, even if you're not formally in ministry, all Christians are informally in ministry. Every Christian is an ambassador for Jesus Christ. So these things are applicable everywhere. Well, as Peter is being restored, he's being encouraged, as I read it, being encouraged with a couple of attitudes, what I'll call attitudes that he ought to carry. And I want us to look at three of them this morning. The first is that shepherds should be thinking about the sheep and not the shepherd. That is, not themselves. Shepherds should be thinking about the sheep. Three times as Peter answers the question, "Do you love me?" As he answers positively, three times he is restored to his labors, as it were, with the shepherding imagery. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. Which is to say that Peter is being given a clear thing to think about as he goes about his calling, which is not himself, but those in his care. And what is marvelous is to see that Peter completely absorbs this calling. We see it in his words. We see it in his deeds. That is, as you open the book of Acts and you begin to follow the ministry of Peter, you see that he is doing what he has been charged to do. He is sacrificing himself. He's willing to be arrested. He's willing to be beaten. He is putting himself in hazard's way to preach the gospel, which is how the flock is gathered in initially and then cared for. It's very interesting what then happens in the book of Acts. Partway through, we get our first martyr. Chapter 7 is Stephen is put to death. And then we read at the beginning of chapter 8, first part of verse 1 is Saul being in agreement with the murder of Stephen. And then we read, on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Why aren't the apostles scattered? Because they need to be in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not just ground zero for the persecution. Jerusalem is ground zero for gathering the sheep of the early church. What happens in Jerusalem for the next 30 or 40 years till 70 AD, what's going to happen in Jerusalem? Every year, multiple times a year, Jews, religious Jews, that is, those that at least have enough true religion in them or even just form religion to keep the annual feast, they're coming in Jerusalem. And so the apostles are going to be right there to receive and to minister to those who are coming. He is intent on being about the business of the shepherd of gathering those sheep. We see it in his actions. We hear it in his words. Beautiful passage in 1 Peter. Passage that every aspiring minister or elder considers. As Peter exhorts elders as shepherds, he says to them, and hear how he has absorbed the attitude that Christ would have him to have. 1 Peter 5, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He is passing on to the next generation of shepherds that which has been pressed upon him. Care for the flock. Care for the sheep. That's where your labor is to be focused. Not lording it over those. Not for gain. Not because you have to. But because it is your calling. And because you're serving Christ. Focus on Christ's sheep. Notice what he says. Tend my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. Tend my lambs, not yours, mine. That applies. Doesn't just apply to me. Doesn't just apply to your elders. If you teach in a classroom, either here or anywhere, if you have those under you, if you're in a family, who if you're in a congregation, as you look around the room, who do these people belong to? Everyone in this room that makes the claim of being a born-again Christian is a sheep in the flock of Jesus Christ. And so, how do you treat the beloved property, the blood-bought property of the Lord Jesus Christ? Shepherd, tend, care for. Think of the opposite description. Jesus denounces the religious leaders of his day, for instance, in Luke 20. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. All about me. That's the heart of a scribe or the heart of a Pharisee. The religion becomes a way to serve me. I do it in the name of God, or I do it, you know, in the name of piety, but it's really about me. Now, I think it's interesting to think about Peter's frame of mind as he's receiving this instruction. Peter is a different person now than he was just days ago. It's been at least a week, but we don't know how close this was to the cross, but he's a different person than he was. Peter had ambitions to serve before, but he had a naive romanticism about that. Many people, and as they're entering into something, have romantic or naive ideas of how it's going to go, even when they know, in quotes, they know things are going to be difficult. So simple examples, I've done premarital counseling with many couples, and many of you have been couples, are couples. Those who are engaged, think about Christian man and woman that are engaged. They know, because, I mean, they're serious people. They've grown up in the church. They're thoughtful. They're not fools. They know that they're going to have difficulties in their marriage. They know they're going to have fights. They know they're going to have trials and disagreements. They've heard the lighthearted anecdotes, and they've heard the sobering stories, and they've read this and they read that, and they know. And they genuinely do. Kind of. But they still have something of a romantic idea about how it's going to go. As newlyweds are thinking about their future fights, their future disagreements, they're thinking about how in the long run it's going to draw us together and how we're going to work it out and how we're going to do this and we're going to do that. And all of that can and often is true. But what they don't really know is how they're going to fail, how it's going to expose them, how it's not going to be quite as noble as they think, as they sort through their sin with each other. Similarly, people that are starting a family, they know they're going to be strung out with sleeplessness by infants, and the patient's going to be tried by toddlers' tantrums, and they know that teenagers are going to be moody and cause them a great deal of anxiety. They know that. And they know it's going to be hard. They really do. But they really don't until they actually find out how they're going to fail. Not just that they're going to be sleepless and tried and frustrated, but how it's going to reveal in them at times an ugliness. An ugliness towards those that they love that they didn't really know the depths of. It's after some of that is tasted that you become a little different. Well, pastors and elders and leaders, they know what's coming, but they don't know what's coming. And they have romantic ideas of how it's going to be. Oh, yes, churches are full of problems. My church growing up was full of problems. I know other pastors. Their church is full of problems. I know all that, but they don't really know. They don't know what it's going to expose in them. Peter had naive notions. He knew there was trouble coming. He said, even if everyone else fails you, I'm willing to die. He knew that trouble was coming, but he had a naive notion about himself in those things. He was going to be the noble, glorious martyr. Until he faced the ferocious opposition of a slave girl who just asked him a question. And he stumbled and fell apart 3 times. And all his naivete about himself gets washed away. Now he's better positioned to take his eyes off of himself, to take his mind off himself, to do away with romantic ideas of how he's going to be the great servant of Jesus and simply be about the business of being a servant of Jesus, to care for those in his charge with humility, particularly about himself. His gifts and his strengths. Second, it goes farther than that. Not only should shepherds think less of themselves and more of the flock, shepherds should sacrifice themselves. Verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, this is our last truly, truly in John's gospel. Jesus says to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. If that verse was standing all by itself, we might not be sure what is being said. I mean, you could read it and say, oh yes, when we get old, we lose autonomy, we lose ability, and we have to be cared for. And many people, well, who does? I haven't met an older person who says, oh, I just love it that I can't drive at night, or some other thing that they can't do now and somebody has to do for them. I haven't met the older person who said, I love discussing my frailties, my lack of autonomy and freedom. And we might hear it in that way. Well, when you were young, you did this. But when you grow old, but we have some context that tells us this isn't just describing the natural decline. This isn't just decrepitude. This is martyrdom. Verse 19, now this he said, John tells us, now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to them, follow me. It's quite possible, if not likely, that as John wrote this, Peter is already dead. He doesn't have to be prophetic. This can be a simple after-the-fact comment. He said this signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And church tradition, not the scripture, church tradition tells us that Peter was crucified. And in fact, some church tradition says that declining to be killed exactly as his Lord, he requested that his crucifixion be upside down. That may be a fabrication, I don't know. But it seems abundantly clear that he was martyred and probably crucified, and this language of stretching out your hand is very likely to that. Whether the particular mode was one form or another, what our Lord was telling him is that he would die. Think about that. Jesus with scars. Jesus the crucified. Jesus the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep and has already laid down his life for the sheep is turning to Peter and saying, now shepherd my sheep. And let me just be clear how it's going to go for you. It's a very sober moment. And as I say, as John inks his parchment, it has probably already happened. That's the extreme. It's in the job description of a follower of Christ, but particularly of a leader of Christ. Martyrdom is in the footnote down. It's the legal clause at the bottom. Potential. Like being a soldier or a police officer. It's rare, but it could happen. The import for us isn't actually the rarity. The import is what it says about everything else. Those who would lead, those that would care for Christ's flock, must be governed by an idea of self-sacrifice. They must be governed by the idea of self-sacrifice. You used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. That's the ultimate expression, but that should govern everything. A regular life of sacrifice. I can't help but think of Jacob, his literal description of the shepherding life. Now, he was pretty bitter about it. He was complaining to his former employer, Laban. But nonetheless, what does it mean to be a shepherd? He says, thus I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. Because he was a good shepherd. Laban's flocks prospered under his care. Because he bore those things. And that's what should govern those who are going to lead in the church. What does John the Baptist say? What's his signal statement of what it means to minister? He must increase, but I must decrease. What did Jesus charge all of the apostles with, and therefore charge all of us in the upper room after he washes their feet? He then says, if I, the Lord and Master, do this for you, how much more ought you do it for each other and follow my example? Put yourself at the bottom, at the very bottom. Even as Christ said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. Or as Paul says it in Philippians, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Those words, they apply to everybody, not just elders or deacons or pastors. They apply to everyone. They must be exemplified in some. Jesus, the good shepherd, laid down his life for the sheep. But that was just the fullness. Long before that, he laid down his dignity. He laid down his dignity. He laid down his honor. He laid down his prerogatives. He laid down his pleasures. He laid down his desires. He's abundantly clear with his Father, I would rather not. If there's any other way of the final cup, but do you think he enjoyed being raised in poverty, being denigrated, being spoken ill of by many? Abandoned? That's the mold of ministry, formal or informal. All of us, every single one of us, simply because we're human beings, simply because we're made in the image of God, every single one of us is due a measure of respect and honor. Every human you have ever met or ever will meet, all of them, simply on that basis alone, because they're made in the image of God, is due a certain measure of respect and honor. Some people that you meet, because of their relationship to you, deserve more. Because they're your spouse, or they're your parent, or they're your employer, or because they hold an office in the state or in the church, they're due more honor from you or from me. And when we refuse to give somebody their due honor, if I treat somebody as less than human or less than made in the image of God, or I treat somebody in office as if they're not in office and I denigrate them, then that is sin. But it's not the responsibility of those to whom honor is due to secure our honor. It's not our business to secure our honor, to demand our honor. Now, it may be in some relationships that we're required to confront the sin. I mean, a parent should confront the sin of the child who does not honor their father or mother, because that's part of being father and mother. But they should be confronting the sin to help the child not to get their honor. And an elder or a pastor may be called upon at some point to speak to somebody about their disrespectful attitude. Hebrews tells us to show honor to those who have authority over us. But it shouldn't be because I'm securing my honor, but because we're trying to do good. Real sheep, that is, you know, the kind with four legs and all the rest, don't really honor their shepherds. They just eat. and just eat. And most children, particularly when they're little, don't do a lot of honoring of mom and dad. They do a lot of mess making, and they're pretty good with you cleaning it up after them. And some students, and some congregants, and some brothers, and some sisters don't show respect. And that sin is their sin. That sin is their sin. But those who have a position of authority, it's not their business to go out and get their honor and to vindicate themselves. I think even those that are in a place of leadership have to be cautious about explaining themselves, because an explanation is often just cover for vindication. Well, let me explain to you. Let me explain to you why I'm right. It's just a way to vindicate ourselves. We have to be very cautious. Our business is not about our good. That's true for a leader. It's true for every Christian. My business isn't about securing my good, but yours. Third attitude that is being pressed upon Peter: shepherds should close their eyes to the callings of others. At some point in this conversation that began after breakfast, obviously, it seems from verse 20, Jesus and Peter are walking, I assume, along the beach. John is behind them. Peter looks back to John and asks, this is after he's been told of his own future death, he asks, "Lord, and what about this man? What about this man?" Now, John, hearing Jesus' answer, John digresses to tell us of a mistake that had sprung up even in his lifetime. Well, of course, it would have to have sprung up in his lifetime, because the mistake was that they thought that what Jesus was saying was that he would return before John died. But as John clarifies for us, that's not what he said. He just said it hypothetically: if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? That's not really an issue for us. I think we're pretty clear that John will die before Jesus returns 2,000 years on. That's not our issue. Our issue is to focus exactly in on what Jesus says. If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Put this in the context of Peter. What was Peter's boast? Peter's boast was, if everyone else falls away, not me. If all these others, that is, Peter is looking at others and lifting himself up by comparison to others. His eyes are on the others. If they fall away, not me. That was his boast. And then do you remember how Jesus' first question to him on correction is? The first form of the question, Simon, son of John, verse 15, do you love me more than these? Do you remember, Peter, how your interest was in the others? Well, what are you thinking now? And out of that context comes this word: if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? What is that to you? What business is it of yours? Follow me. That is a word to all, because we are prone to comparisons. We lift ourselves up and we cast ourselves down by comparisons. We exalt ourselves by saying, well, at least, I mean, I've got my problems, but have you seen? Ooh. Not as bad, or at least I didn't, or I would never. We exalt ourselves by comparison with others, and sometimes we cast ourselves down, or at least depress ourselves. Oh, I wish I had what I, if only I could, if my life were like that. It's not helpful. It's almost always uninformed. You remember Job's friends? Job's friends who had foolish speculation because Job's life was hard. Do you remember Asaph in Psalm 73? He had foolish speculation because some wicked people's lives were easy. So righteous Job has a hard life, and foolish people looking at it speculate fruitlessly, sinfully. And Asaph, seeing a wicked man whose life's going well, speculates foolishly, does himself no good. What it leads to is envy. And it doesn't matter what the differences are. We can envy. Sometimes those people who are not officers in a church envy those who are. Sometimes those who are officers of church envy those who aren't. I remember talking to a pastor of a church that is substantially larger than ours and substantially more prosperous, and he has a substantially broader ministry and substantially more influential, and I hadn't seen him in a long time when we were talking, and he said, well, tell me about your church. I said, well, it's a little tiny church. He said, oh, sounds wonderful. Whatever, from the outside, we draw comparisons, but we only compare the parts we want to compare to get to the conclusion we want to get to. Not helpful. Sorry, a little distracted. As you are drawn to make comparison with others, be cautious. We look on somebody else's life and we say, boy, their life is easy, or boy, their life is hard. Or we ask, why was their life cut short? Or why does this life go on and on? Or why is this situation the way it is? And why isn't it like this? Why is their situation better than mine? Why is their situation worse than mine? Be cautious. It's impossible not to observe things, but be cautious. Be cautious of what you're doing. It's not wrong to be aware, but we can so easily stumble into envy or pity or doubt God. Why this? Here's what you should say as you find yourself. It's pity and envy, those kinds of things, as we compare, they're kind of like a drain. You know, you see something go down a drain, it's getting closer and closer, and it's being sucked toward that drain. As you feel yourself moving toward comparisons that provoke pity or envy or doubt about God's purposes, here's what you should say to yourself. What is that to you? What is that to you? You can fill in the middle part of the verse any way you want. If, our Lord said, if I want him to remain until I come, if I want that person's life to be this way, if I have appointed that person to have a terrible illness, if I've appointed them to win the lottery, what is that to you? Follow me. Shut your eyes. And particularly for those that are in ministry, as Peter will be, and might be thinking, you know, he might look at Stephen and say, why was he martyred? Or he might look at someone else and say, why am I the guy in jail? What is that to you? Follow me. Take the course that is set for you. If another church is big or little or easy, hard, if somebody else's life is, if they enjoy better health or better finances or a better marriage or worse marriage or better kids or worse kids or better this or better that or worse this or with worse that, I'm not saying that those may not be realities. I think I can say of somebody who's dreadfully ill and bedridden, I think I can say I am enjoying better health. And I could look at somebody else and say, well, they're enjoying better something than me. It's not that I'm unaware of these realities, but what does it matter? What I should be saying to myself is it bad luck?
Or is it appointed? Do I trust my master? What is that to you? Follow me. It's not a question of differences. Some lives are harder. They're much harder. Ask Peter. The question is, what has been given to me to do? Let me be about those things. Amen? As we pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you and thank you for this day. I pray, Father, for us. I pray for every single one of us, every man, woman, boy, and girl, for each of us is called by Christ. And as each of us follows Christ, each of us will have a ministry. We will have a ministry. All ministry is service. We will serve somewhere. And I pray, Father, that we would do so wisely. We would set our eyes on your priorities of caring for your flock, of not caring for ourselves, and not making unhelpful comparisons or inquiries even about others. Make us fruitful and useful as we obey and follow you, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.